God, I pray at this time, at this moment, as we open your word, I pray you would shut down every other voice. Lord, I pray that you would literally strike it numb and dumb in our presence today, that there would be no recall, there'd be no recollection, that, Lord, at this moment, somehow, some way, supernaturally, you would make it to where the only voice we would hear from your word is yours. It is the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I do want to encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. If you're a first-time guest or visitor with us or haven't been with us in some time, we are taking a journey as a church family this year entitled 15 in 15. Simply said, if an average individual of average reading capacity will read about 15 minutes of the Bible a day, over the course of an entire calendar year, you will have the privilege of reading from Genesis all the way through Revelation. What we're doing on Sunday mornings and even on Sunday evenings is when we gather together as a church family, as far as the sermon time, the Bible study time, we are looking at the passages that we were to read for that day. Maybe you're here today and you've never heard of this challenge, or maybe you're saying, wow, I'm so far behind. Let me encourage you, allow every day, and particularly every Sunday, to be a new start for you, a new beginning. For today, as we turn to Matthew chapter 16, this is the passage for today that was to be read, and it is the passage that we're going to study in just a few moments. As you're turning to Matthew chapter 16, I think every one of us here would agree that we live in a world not just of so many voices, but so many opportunities for decisions. Have you ever thought about from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to bed, how many decisions entail or are involved in your day? According to the latest research, that at minimum, the average individual, at least in the United States of America, will process at least 3,000 decisions in a day. 3,000 decisions. Everything from the food we consume to the places we go and driving. Do we turn here? Do we stop? Do we speed up? All the different types of decisions. Some of you, though, make a lot more. Your lives are busy with kids and grandkids and jobs and all this. Did you know that the average American in America can make up to 30 to 35,000 decisions a day? You wonder why you're so tired at the end of the day. You wonder why your brain hurts so much. Because we literally spend every waking moment of our life making some type of decision. You know, sometimes I think we like to brag and gloat that our world is so much busier and so much bigger and so much greater, so to speak, than the days gone by. But you know, humanity hasn't changed much in thousands of years. In fact, Solomon taught us in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. And so throughout time, humanity has been faced with a multitude of decisions from the moment they wake up to the moment they go to bed, ever since the Garden of Eden. That being said, in Matthew chapter 16, I think Jesus understood the mental taxing of our lives. I think he understood the voices that we hear, the opinions that we come into contact with. Because in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is going to take his apostles to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's a place in the northern part of what we know as Israel. And where he is taking them is the religious, spiritual capital of the world. Every known belief system, every known faith, every way somebody could, quote, worship is represented in Caesarea Philippi. It is a bastion to pluralism at its finest. And there Jesus takes these men into that place, where there are all these voices, and there's all these decisions to make. And he puts upon their life what needs to be put upon our life today. What is the decision that we will make about him? In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but whom say you that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and he said, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there'll be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This passage of scripture, as I mentioned, is a key component, not just in the Gospels and in the ministry of Jesus, but in the lives of these disciples, for they are sitting, they are standing in the very place that represents every concept, idea, or belief system known to man. And what we need to decide today, like they had the decision or the opportunity that day, is life's most critical decision. Who do we say that Jesus the Christ is, and how have we responded to him? Now, in answering that question, there's a series of kind of sub-questions we need to address. And the first one is this. Based on this passage, who is the person? Who is this Jesus the Christ? For in this passage, Jesus brings this group of guys together. And he asks them two important questions. The first one is this. Who does the world say that I am? You know, when it comes to Jesus, there's plenty of options. There's plenty of opinions. There's plenty of philosophies of who he is. Now, before I go through some of these, I want to remind you very quickly that every single one of these aspects of who Jesus is accurate and is true, but left alone of their own standing is not enough. These are aspects of the person of Jesus, but not the totality of who he is. That being said, notice the response of the disciples. They begin by saying, well, some say you're John the Baptist. You know, just a couple of chapters earlier in chapter 14, John the Baptist shows up because Herod took his life. That party that went bad where he had promised this young girl who had a performance that evening that whatever she asked, he would give her up to half of his kingdom. And it was the head of John the Baptist on a platter. A man who had been preaching the truth from God's word, not just to Herod, but to the masses. A man who had been in prison for 2 years because Herod enjoyed what he had to say. He just didn't like one message that he had to say. And ultimately, his life ended that fateful party evening. That being said, the person of John the Baptist, when people say, well, Jesus is a lot like John the Baptist, or that's who he is, what were they saying? John the Baptist was the epitome of a radical reformer. I mean, you think about somebody who's radical, somebody who goes against the flow, goes against the tide. This guy comes out of the wilderness. He's eating locusts and honey, and he's dressed in all kinds of interesting garb. And his voice or his word is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Everything that came out of his mouth was the antithesis, went against the flow of popular culture. These religiousites, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the ones who dressed the part, talked the part, looked the part, they came to him. What did John the Baptist tell them? You vipers, you serpents, you need to repent as well. John the Baptist was a reformer. He was rough around the edges. He went against the norm and the flow of his day. See, many times when we look at who Jesus is, we just see him as a radical reformer. You know, that's kind of a mantra that we see brewing up in our culture today. Everybody wants this radical change. Everybody wants change. Everybody wants something that is of injustice made justice and vice versa. You know, just this morning, I heard this news report that there's a college in Canada that is so upset about gender inequality in our world, about the battle between the guys and the girls, that they have decided that at their university, that when a professor is giving a lecture, they're thinking about mandating on their campus that the ladies have to get to ask the first question. That guys cannot ask the first question because there's an inequality among the genders and we must, quote unquote, give them a leg up. You know, in our world today, there's radical ideas regarding the role and the idea of the genders and such. You do realize that Jesus was the original radical one when it comes to this. It was Jesus who sat down at the well and talked to a woman. It was Jesus who allowed a woman by the name of Mary to anoint his feet and his hair and said that what she has done this day will be spoken of for every day. It was Jesus who took the woman who was caught in adultery. We don't hear about the guy. That's another sermon for another day. And says, depart from me. I cast you forgiven. See, Jesus allowed women not only in his presence. He taught them. He loved on them. He forgave them. He dealt with them. He was radical. He was radical when it comes to race relations. We hear a lot about that in our world today, about inequality and justice and injustice. It was Jesus who sat down with a Samaritan. You know what a Samaritan is, right? Somebody on the other side of the tracks. A Samaritan was somebody who looked different, acted different, spoke different. A Samaritan was somebody that in our culture today, there would be a major racial divide between. And forget the Samaritans. Jesus even sat down with the Gentiles. He sat down with those who enjoyed a good pork buffet every now and then. Those that were considered unclean. Those that were considered those kind of people. You know, today there are so many people who want so much radical reform. But they forget that unless you put Jesus at the middle, you're never going to get the reform you really want. Jesus was the one who could bridge the gender inequalities. It was Jesus who could bridge the racial inequalities. When you remove Jesus out of the equation, all you get is a mess, folks. That's all you get. But Jesus was radical. John the Baptist was radical. The reforms that they lived and they taught. Jesus said, who do some people say that I am? You know, to some people, Jesus is just a means of radical involvement. But then there's a second person, Elijah. Wow, Elijah, of all of the Jewish figures. I mean, this was a man who it seems like everywhere he went, the supernatural just followed him. This was a man who, when he prayed, it did not rain for 3.5 years. Then when he prayed, it began to rain. This was a man who, upon his obedience, saw over 900 Baal-worshipping priests defeated out in the middle of a desert with fire coming out of the sky and all that scenario. This is a man who, when he prayed over a vial of oil, it lasted longer than they said it should have. And when a little boy had breathed his last breath, when he laid upon him, he came back to life. That's pretty supernatural, isn't it? And yet when we look at who the person of Jesus is, everywhere he went, he was healing people. He was delivering people. In fact, you go back just to chapter 15. It says that they brought out from all of their cities and coasts those that were lame, those that were sick, those that were numb, those that were dumb. It didn't matter what they had. He could take care of it. The problem is, to some people, all Jesus is a cure of disease. All he is the means of healing. See, for some people, it's about a cause. For some people, it's all about righting the physical wrong. Oh, but then there was the statement that he's Jeremiah. Well, if you go back in the Old Testament and you read all 52 chapters of Jeremiah, you talk about an individual who the Lord's hand was upon to bring what I'm just going to call political reform. There in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, we have this statement come out of his mouth. Has there ever been a nation to change its gods? Literally speaking to this group of people who had a common identity, who marched under a common flag, who had a common motto. He said, has there ever been a people change their gods? Why would we want to change ours? You know, Jesus was a political reformer. Absolutely. In fact, everywhere he went, he changed the culture. He changed the dynamics. Those that were in leadership were scared of him, so much so that before he was of 2 years of age, kings were trying to have him killed because he was a threat to the power that they had. The Pharisees and the Sadducees pledged to go weeks without eating until he was dead. All of his enemies said, we cannot handle this anymore. In fact, it would be at what we know as Palm Sunday. Jesus would ride in on that donkey, and it said tens of thousands of people said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, Jesus did bring radical reform on issues. Jesus was and is a healer. Jesus does change the way we do culture, the way we do politics, the way we do all that stuff. The problem is, according to what Jesus asked them, people were limiting Jesus to only that one simple segment. And then there's the last one. Interesting for our world today. One of the prophets. One of the prophets. You know, we live in a world today where probably the fastest growing and most verbal, quote, religion of the world is the religion of Islam. Did you know that even in the Muslim faith, Jesus is a prophet? He's not just a prophet. He's a pretty significant prophet. And this is another message for another day, but I find it ironic that in the Islamic faith, a prophet can't tell a lie, but Jesus said he was God. But nonetheless, even this religion says that Jesus is one of the significant ones. He's one of the ones that would herald the future coming. He is one of the ones who we should listen to his voice. Even the Muslims say he was a prophet. Do you see what happens in our culture today? Is so many people want to take Jesus and compartmentalize him. Jesus is the one who can be the voice of my radical nature. Jesus is the one who can be the voice of healing. Jesus is the one who can be the voice of the masses. Jesus is the one who can lead us to whoever the next one should be. Every single one of those things is true in part, but you cannot leave it as the whole. So what happens next? Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? Look at the response. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. If Jesus Christ is the Messiah, then he is all of those things, not just one of them. Not just two out of four. He is every single one of those. When you declare that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that means you understand that at the core of humanity's problem of injustice and issues and inequality and sickness is sin. And what we need ultimately is we need a Savior. We need a Messiah who can not just heal our bodies, but deliver our souls. There's lots of options when it comes to who Jesus is. But in this passage, it's a personal question. Notice what Jesus says after he hears all these answers. Who do you say that I am? He didn't say, who do y'all say that I am? Assuming he was Southern. Who do y'all say I am? He didn't say, you guys, for those of you from up north. He didn't say, what's the popular opinion? He said, who do you? You know, the Bible makes it very clear in Hebrews chapter 9. That one day, every single one of us, barring the return of Christ, that we're going to breathe our last breath. We're going to die and face the judgment. It's going to occur. We're going to breathe our last breath. You know, this became more real to me this week. See, there's a legend, a hero of the baseball world that passed away. Mr. Cub, Ernie Banks, 83 years of age. Probably will always hold the major league record for the most games ever played, never being played in a playoff game. Ernie Banks, Mr. Cub, died at 83 years of age. As I heard the story over and over played this week, something caught my attention. If I am blessed to live the life that Ernie Banks has lived, I'm over halfway done. I've got less days ahead of me than I got behind me. Now, that's one of those startling facts of life, and one of the problems is we don't want to realize that fact, but it's true. Now, I know we all say, well, today may be my last day. We think that, but we rarely live it. But when we realize that there is going to be a termination point, there is going to be an end, and here's what's going to happen. That day where I stand before the Lord himself, I don't have the privilege of saying, honey, what do you think about this? My wife. I don't have the privilege of saying, well, the church that I attended said. I don't even have the right to say, well, according to the latest polls, or my grandfather always said, see, one day I personally will stand before the Lord. You personally will stand before the Lord. And it doesn't matter what somebody else's opinion or idea or philosophy was. You personally will stand before him. Now, thankfully, in this passage, Peter gives us a model response. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I want you to know, I think I've heard almost every answer that somebody could give in the hypothetical scenario of being before God himself. I've heard people say they should go to heaven one day because they never miss church. I've heard people say they should go to heaven one day because of how much money they give or how much service they did or because they were this or they were that as far as denominational affiliation. Do you realize that when you stand before him one day, if you have not, while on this side of death, said that I am a sinner, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and my Savior, you're in for an eternity of hurt, is what you're in for. And eternity is too long to be wrong. So when we talk about who this person of Jesus is, there's all kinds of possibilities, but it's a very personal question. So based on that answer, we need to look at what's the product here. What comes out of this? What is the result of this, quote, profession that is given. And here in verse 17 and 18, we have two of the most controversial, most fought about, disputed, and debated verses in all of the Bible. But before we read them together and explore them, I just want you to take a basic look at English grammar. You ready? There is a difference between this and that. That is not this, and this is not necessarily that. Now that I have said that, read with me. And Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto you that you art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now remember, there's a big difference between this and that. If I were to use just a practical analogy in front of you, I could say, this is my Bible. That is my family. Do you see how that works? See, when I use the word this, there is an immediate possession thereof. There is an immediacy of area. When I use the word that, I'm calling your attention to something that is removed from me, at least for a little bit of distance. This is my Bible. That is my family. Why is this important? Because I think there's two ideas that have gained a lot of popularity in years and through the centuries that I don't think necessarily line up exactly with what Jesus said. There's one idea that this individual who made this wonderful profession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," that Jesus was turning to him and saying, "I'm going to build my church upon you." The only problem with that is that it's not this. Work with me for that. The problem with that is that it's not this. See, when Simon Peter made his profession, why did not Jesus say, "And that is what I'm going to build my church on"? What did he say? "This is what I'm going to build my church on." You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea, and later on when Moses struck the rock and the water flowed from, it said, and that rock was Christ Jesus. At the end of what we know is the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made this declaration. You can either build your house on the shifting sand, or you can build your house on the rock. What did Jesus say? And upon this rock. You know what I think is happening in this passage? I think Jesus has the apostles. I think he has rightfully diagnosed that the culture's missed completely who he is in totality. I think that Simon Peter, whether speaking on behalf of himself or even the whole, we don't know, he declares who Jesus is, rightfully so. And I think Jesus responds back by saying, "You got it. This," he's pointing to himself, "this is the rock that he was going to build his church on himself." Now, there's other people who would say, well, what Jesus was really saying is that he would build his church on the profession that Peter made, the statement that he made. Well, once again, this is not that. Why did not Jesus say, "You is who I will build my church on," or "that is what I will build my church on"? What did Jesus say? "This is what I will build my church on." And so when we look at what is the church of Jesus Christ, what is the body of Christ, what is the product? Absolutely. Verse 18 says, and 19, it was built on a person. That person is Jesus Christ. That's who the church is built on. But it's also built on a promise. I want you to notice the last statement of verse 18. I will build my church. Not your church, not his church, not y'all's church, my church. And when I build my church, it says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. If church is a building, if church is a geographical spot, if church is an institution, then how do you explain that most of the churches that are mentioned in the Bible are not churches anymore? Church at Ephesus, gone. Smyrna, gone. Pergamos, gone. Thyatira, gone. They are rocks and rebel, and you can actually go on tours today and see what used to be. Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail. You say, well, the guys that were surrounding Jesus, those were some pretty good guys. How did the gates of hell prevail against them? Do you not remember this one who said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God"? What did Jesus refer to him as just a few verses later? "Get behind me, Satan." Ooh, that's not good in any stretch of the imagination. But the gates of hell have not, and never will prevail against the person of Jesus. I mean, you think about Revelation chapter 1 for just a moment. Revelation chapter 1, who we know is John the Apostle, sees Jesus as he's never seen him before. And he falls as if dead at his feet. You know what Jesus says to him? Fear not, for behold, I have the keys of death and hell. So who has the keys? Jesus. Who has the promise? Jesus. And the gates of hell have never and never will prevail against the person of Jesus. Never has, never is, and never will be. Why? Because one day it is he alone who makes the decision. It is he alone who stands in judgment. It is he alone that declares those on my right hand into everlasting righteousness. Those on my left into the lake of fire. See, this church, this product of this statement, the foundation, the person is Jesus, and the promise is that when we believe upon him, though we may feel the flames of hell, though we may taste the brimstone of hell, the gates of hell shall not prevail. So what's the problem? Why is it, based on everything I've shared, why is it that people still have a problem with Jesus? Why is it that we still struggle, even those who might even go to church or even read about quote-unquote Christian items, why is there still a problem? Well, I think you've got to turn over to the last part of this passage, beginning in verse 21, to really understand the problem we have with Jesus. See, Jesus says in verse 21 that he is going to suffer, and he's going to be killed, and he's going to be raised the third day. Notice what Peter says in verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now, can I give you some just pastoral advice? Don't try to rebuke God. Not a good idea. Don't try to get into the literal face of God and say, I don't think so. It says he actually began to rebuke him. He did not say, Jesus, this is a bad idea. He did not say, Jesus, we've taken a vote and we don't like what you've decided to do. He literally rebuked him. See, the problem is we don't like the price. What we want is we want Jesus to be what we need in life, or perceived need, but not what we really need. Let me give you some Americanisms here. We want Jesus to be the icing on our cake. We want to build the life we want. We want to do the things we want, experience the things we want, and we want to put a little bit of Jesus on top of it just to smooth it all out. You know what Jesus said? This is the New Revised Jeff version. Jesus said, I didn't come to be your icing. I came to be your cake. That's what he said. I didn't come to be your icing. I came to be your cake. And the price for that is Calvary. See, there's a lot of people today, to them, Jesus is the means by which they're going to get wealthy. Jesus is the means by which if I do this and that and I say this, I'm going to gain prosperity. To some people, Jesus is a means to healing. To some people, Jesus is a means to power and prestige. To some people, Jesus is a means to get or accomplish what they want to get or to attain. But what did Jesus say? You don't understand. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. If he does not go to the cross, the whole cards crumble right there before our eyes. See, Jesus is a healer. Jesus is a radical reformer. Jesus is one who can upside down the culture. Jesus is one who can speak prophecy. But if you don't have the blood, if you don't have Calvary, if you don't have an empty tomb, all that other stuff goes away. And one of the problems is we want the Jesus of our convenience. We want to live life the way we want to and put a little Jesus on the top. And that messed Peter's mind up. Because he said, oh, no. We're not going to do that. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. For you do not savor the things of God, but those of men. But there's also another problem we have. I want to call it the paradox. There is this apparent discrepancy here. Because then Jesus says, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For how can one gain his life if not he first lose it? And there's this paradox that basically says the only way for something to live is for something to die. In agricultural terms, you can't grow a tree unless you first prune it, correct? You can't put a seed in the ground and expect a tree to grow from it unless it first die. There is this basic, simple principle that when it comes to our faith in Jesus, much like the trees and the bushes and the plants we see, that if you want to see something grow and be alive, you must first experience something that dies. You cannot have it both ways. And that goes back to the cake and icing illustration. We want to bake our own cake and put a little Jesus on the top. You know, a little while back, I got the privilege of doing something I don't get to do very often. I got to read something for my own privilege, just something that was fun. You know the old adage, just pick up a good book? I got to pick up a good fiction book. Now, before I share this story with you, let me remind you, it was a fiction book. I know there's some of you out there, you like conspiracy theories and such. This has nothing to do with the possibility of reality. It was fiction, okay? It was just fun. It was just some light reading just to take my mind off of life for a moment. But the storyline involved this is why I wanted to give you the warning. The storyline involved a top secret research project that was happening at the Pentagon. This is a fiction book, okay? Don't read into the illustration, okay? Just work with me here. And in this story, the project was so secret. The things that were happening were of such a high security that in the story, that is fiction, the individual that was the lead researcher would go into this part of the building. And there was a security access. They would put their coat in, do the retinal scans, all the fancy things they do. And then they would gain access to the door of the research facility. The only hitch was when that door would open, that the light from the hallway would shine about 3 to 4 feet into the room. What they could see was a piece of carpet that was about 2 feet in width that extended as far as the darkness encapsulated it. According to the story, the pathway was about 100 feet long. At that point, the researcher would have to begin to walk this carpeted path into this dark room until about 100 feet away, they would gain access to a second door, much like the first door, and they would again have to process the security codes and such. Here was the catch. The only way to gain access to the second door was to first close the first. The only way that one would be allowed in this fictional account to gain access into this top secured facility was they must first close the door behind them so that they can open the door in front of them. In this passage of Scripture, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. That in order to have life, you must first experience death. In order to gain eternity, you must, as it says, give up life. Now, what does it gain a man to gain the world, but to lose his soul? So many times, what we want to do is we want a Jesus of both doors being opened. We want our cake and him to be the icing. When he said, that's not how it works. If you want to have life eternal, you must be willing to be me alone. And that's really the question of today. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he just a means for something you want to attain? Is he just icing on your proverbial cake of life? Is he the good luck charm you wear around your neck when things get rough? Or is he just the man of convenience when life is inconvenient? I want to encourage you today as we prepare for our time of invitation. I'm going to ask you the same question. Who do you say that he is? And it doesn't matter whether this is your first time in a church or your 10,000th time in a church. The answer can only be one way. Let's pray with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. As we prepare for our time of invitation, as Brother Jeremy and our team make their way up to the front, I'm going to ask that proverbial question one more time. Who do you say Jesus is? And maybe today, maybe this is the day, for the very first time, it clicked with you. Maybe you understood it for the very first time that Jesus is more than a great healer, though he is. That Jesus is more than a reformer, though he is. That Jesus is more than a prophet, though he is. Maybe today for the first time you realize Jesus is able to save. He is able to forgive me of all of my wrongdoing, of all of my sin, and all of my rebellion. If you're that person here today, it doesn't matter what your gender is. It doesn't matter what your race is. It doesn't matter what your age is. It doesn't even matter what your background is. But whomever you are, if you're here this morning, you say, you know what? It's about time I've got all this stuff about Jesus straightened out of my life. Let me encourage you to do something. Let me encourage you just to have a conversation with God. We call it prayer. You don't have to be vocal as far as being out loud. You don't have to say the same thing I say. But maybe today would be the day where you'd make the right decision about Jesus. Let me just encourage you to have a conversation with God. Maybe it would go a little something like this. Say, God, today I realized for the very first time who Jesus really is. And also realized for the first time how desperately I really need him in my life. And so, Lord, I come today, and I'm just going to go ahead and confess what you already know. I'm the problem, and you're the answer. Lord, I confess to you, I'm the one who has sinned. I'm the one who's missed the mark. I'm the one who's fallen short. But I understand today that more than just being the great physician, and more than just being one who can walk on water and feed 5,000, that Jesus shed his blood on a cross so that I could be washed as white as snow, so my sin could be forgiven, and so that my soul could be saved. And God, I just admit this morning, I don't know all the details, but I know I need forgiveness. I know I need salvation. And Jesus Christ is the only one who is able to provide it. So the best way I know how, I ask you to forgive me and save me, and I want to turn my life over to you. With our heads still bowed and our eyes still closed, in just a moment, we're going to stand as a church body and we're going to sing a song entitled, Christ is Able Still to Save. Come, you sinners, poor and needy, Christ is able still to save. Maybe you're that person this morning. Maybe you're that family. I don't know who it is or where you're seated, but maybe you're that individual today who would step out and step forward and say, yes, Christ is able, yes, even to save me.